Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 now. First Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he is not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be a ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the prophet, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'" Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall surely die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." As you all know, those who are fairly biblically literate, David lived a checkered life. David was both fugitive and king. He was a warrior. He was also an artist, the great psalmist of Israel. But I would venture to say that the most painful experiences of his life were the many years of internal family troubles that almost threatened to undo him, as well as his family, his house. David's firstborn, Amnon, had raped his sister Tamar, and Amnon in turn was lynched by his own brother, Absalom. We know nothing, virtually nothing, about Chileab, David's second son. He disappears from sight and apparently died at a young age. Absalom, the third son, himself is killed in an attempt to seize power from his father David. He is brutally stabbed to death as he is hanging helplessly in a tree. So now at this point in the narrative, in the history of God's people, and the dynasty of David, Adonijah is the only surviving, the oldest surviving son of David. And as though David had not seen enough trouble in his life, Adonijah too attempts to seize power from his senile father. Nice family, isn't it? Nice family. How David must have agonized over all these things. And remember, this went on for years. This was not just a week of trouble and then it was all over. No, it was virtually all of his life. David saw these things happening in his family and around him, and these things broke the man down. We can only surmise how much he must have agonized over these things, but I'm sure of this, namely that the words of God spoken by Nathan the prophet would always reverberate in his ears. Words that Nathan spoke to David after his sin with Bathsheba, and they come from 2 Samuel 12:10. The sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. David would never forget these words. And in these words, he had the key to interpret the events that surrounded his family. As for David's family, there's also sufficient evidence in both Samuel and Kings that David was far too lenient with his children. And this encouraged rebellion among his sons. That's certainly true for the case of Absalom, and we won't go into any of the details. But I think the same also obtains for Adonijah. Listen to the words of verse 6. His father, David, had never at any time displeased Adonijah by asking, "Now, why have you done this?" David had never displeased Adonijah, saying, "Why have you done this?" What does this mean? Well, it simply means that Adonijah had never been disciplined by his father, who simply would let him do what he wanted to. And his son requited his father with sedition. Like so many parents in our days who refuse to set boundaries and also be consistent in setting boundaries and maintaining them, David was held hostage by his own children. In light of what I've said so far about the life of David and the circumstances of his tenure as king of Israel, Adonijah's attempted coup is not really a big surprise. You could subsume this story under God's prediction that the sword would never depart from the house of David. It's very easy to do that. But in this story, Yahweh puts an end to David's trouble. Although the account in 1 Kings 1 begins very much like Absalom's rebellion, in fact, there are many details that you can compare and place side by side, and so the reader is prepared for yet another bloody chapter in the life of David, Adonijah's rebellion is suffocated even before it can take root. David is at the end of his life, and God will not allow the sword to strike anymore. It is as though God would say, that's enough. That's enough. Now I will deliver David from the trouble that has haunted him and his house for so many years. And so, although there is little evidence of divine intervention or direct divine intervention in this text, this is not a narrative dealing with human plots and machinations. This is a story about divine protection, preservation, and thus faithfulness. In other words, God watches out for David. God watches out for David. And that God is in and around the seeming tale of political intrigue with plots and counterplots is also hinted at in the opening verses. At this stage in David's life, he's about 70 to 80 years old. And that's an exceedingly old age for the ancient Near Eastern world, even for royals who tended to get a little older than the average population. They lived a little healthier, had better food, and also access to medical advice so far as available. But he is very, very old. And he is unable to keep warm. Despite the efforts of all of his courtiers, he cannot keep warm, perhaps a case of arteriosclerosis. So they have a woman brought to him, a young woman, a virgin. You would call her his governess. Verses 3 and 4 twice draw attention to the fact that this young lady is very beautiful. Where have you heard this before? And the last time the Old Testament narrative, the continuing story of the Old Testament, drew attention to the beauty of a woman was in the case of David and Bathsheba. When David in the evening was walking around on the roof of his house, he didn't know what to do with himself, but he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on her house, on the roof, as people would do in those days. And David then had this woman brought to him. And the rest of the story you know. Now this maiden, Abishag, the Shunammite, is supposed to, and this is what verse 2 says, literally, lie in his bosom. Lie in his bosom. Once again, I ask, where have you heard this expression the last time? This, by the way, is a very peculiar figure of speech, and it is used only a handful of times in the entire Old Testament. But the last time that it was used, it was on the lips of Nathan, the prophet, when he confronted David after his sin in the form of a parable about a ewe lamb and its owner, a metaphor for Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And of this ewe lamb, 2 Samuel 12:3, it is said that she used to lie in his bosom. Lie in his bosom. Almost all translations obscure the allusion to Nathan's parable and David's sin. But it is part of this text, and it shouldn't be lost on the reader. Because it is important to understand that all of these deja vu elements that send out signals that seem so familiar to the reader of the story of the Old Testament, with all of these deja vu elements of the narrative, an expectation is built in the reader. You expect that this will be yet another revolt with military engagements and people bleeding the grounds of Israel. And you also call into question David's character. This being the case, the author says, verse 4, the king did not know Abishag. The king did not know Abishag. That's a surprise. Now you could say, and many have argued this, many commentators have argued this, that David has learned his lesson. David has finally grown up. And he has learned to put away his sin from him. David was a womanizer. He loved women. That's not a secret. So many have said David has grown up. And in light of his life and the history of his life, I think that's fair enough. But there's a flip side to this coin. And I think that this is even more important to recognize and to acknowledge. Notice the characterization of David in this story, one of the last words about David in the Old Testament. He is old, very old, as we said, and fragile. Shivering all the time, he can't get warm anymore. He also seems to have lost the ability to make good decisions or to make any decisions at all. And this matter of the Shunammite, for example, sounds very much like the courtiers are calling all the shots and David is completely passive. A governess, whatever. And as we continue in the story, we also learn that he does not know what is going on around him, much less in his kingdom. He doesn't know. He needs outside help, in this case, Nathan and Bathsheba, to finally prod him into action, to do what should have been done a long time ago. In other words, this is now a David that you are not used to seeing. That's not the David that you used to know from the earlier narratives in the Bible, the stories of Samuel. This is a weak and an old king. And the way that Nathan and Bathsheba approach him, you get the picture of a senile old man. He can be manipulated one way or the other. It is almost as though David returns to the days of his infancy. If a baby needs to be fed, you got to feed it. If the baby is cold, you got to wrap a blanket around the baby. You need to take care of the baby. David is described like a man who needs to be taken care of because he cannot take care of himself anymore. And so, in light of this, David, not knowing this Abishag, the Shunammite, is not a matter, or not only a matter of David having learned his lesson. You could say time has prevailed over David, as it does over all flesh. Our days are numbered. But time is God's tool. So David's not knowing the Shunammite is ultimately due to God disarming David. And lest you accuse me of portraying God as the ogre in the sky who turns people invalid or impotent to separate them from their sins, let me say this. God has far more tools in his belt than that. It is one of them. He sometimes simply separates us from our sin by drastic measures. But what you need to understand is that at this point in the life of David, at the very end of his life, you only see the tail end of all that God has done in David's life. David knew a thing or two about sitting in God's classroom. He'd been there all his life. Surely God would separate David's sin from him and teach him, and not only through physical weakness. This is a much longer process, and it didn't set in with David's physical impotence. So we only see the tail end of this story. God made David weak in order to heal him and to prepare him for his homecoming, which at this point was imminent. That God is at work in all this is also communicated through the story's cast. Notice what happens in the court scene. Is it accidental that the two persons involved in this story, in the court scene, namely Bathsheba and Nathan, and in that order appear before David to protect him. It was with Bathsheba and Nathan, and in that order, same order, that David's internal trouble had begun. And now God ends David's trouble using the very same persons. There is a certain element of irony in this story as well. But I think that all of this bespeaks the handwriting of God. This is not accidental. This is orchestrated by God. In his earlier and younger days, David had broken a marriage vow and stolen the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan confronted him when the king seemed to have forgotten about his sin. In this case, Nathan the prophet reminds the king of an oath, of a promise that he had made, namely to make Solomon king and to protect his kingdom from being stolen by a competitor. And so in some strange way, if you put all of this together, this story is a story of reversal. And you should not think that the curious circumstances in it are due only to human scheming. God orchestrates the story. He's behind it all. And this allows us to bring out two characteristics of God from this story. God makes his children suffer the consequences for sin. And again, we only see the tail end, and it doesn't even materialize, because at this time also says that's enough. But he does cause his children to suffer consequences for his sin. That's one thing that we never like to hear. But remember, what we said on previous occasions, we are always sowing, and we are always reaping. One of the characteristics of sin in our hearts is that it does also bring with it a blinding effect. One of these aspects of the blinding effect of sin is that you cannot discern what sin has already done to your life or to you as a person. It blinds you. So that oftentimes we feel like, my life isn't going the way it should be. There is a lot of sin that I don't feel comfortable with, but I seem to be doing okay. No, you're not. Even to think this lets you know that sin is blinding you. And let's not forget, our life, if it is to be worth the name of Christ, is a life of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And if I walk in sin, then that fellowship is broken. That's a consequence of sin always, even if you do not see it. We are always sowing and always reaping. So that's one thing. But the beauty about this story is that God also controls these consequences. And in this case, he puts an end to them. Adonijah's rebellion does not really take off. It cannot, because God puts a lid on it. He says, that's enough. Just like he says with regards to the waves of the sea, they can go this far, but no further. He also protects David and he delivers him from the consequences so that David would always have a future and that his house would always have a future. We do suffer for our sins, but also God delivers us. And we are not in the hands of evil forces. We're not in the hands of a world that is running amok. God also protects his children for his own name's sake. And that is certainly something we can see here. God doesn't get carried away when he disciplines his children. And he always aims at the very best. The very best. And then secondly, while David certainly grew spiritually in the years of his life, as well he should, he is a child of God, he should see some spiritual growth in his life, God must be credited with delivering David from his own sinful tendencies. Throughout his life, David showed dark spots in his heart, areas in which he was fighting against God, areas that he would not surrender. And yet God proved to be the stronger, and he prevailed over him. And he broke David's desire to fight. He took away his desire to sin, his desire to fight against God. He took it away. And so he healed him. And this is encouraging for these very same two reasons. First of all, because we oftentimes struggle to discern the hand of God, and we cannot understand how all the events that have befallen us or that we face in our situation can come together to make sense. And it is also encouraging because God, who teaches us, will surely succeed in separating us from our sin. He will teach us here in this lifetime, and when all is over, there will be one grand event in which God will transform us so that we will never be able to sin against Him. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that the mystery of God's will is that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel of Him who works out all things according to His own will, so that we who first trusted in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. You and I, we are not hopeless cases because of Him. And so out of David's weakness is born strength. Suddenly, the king knows how to act and how to speak decisively, and he's awoken out of his torpor. Remember, this is a time at David's court when the shadows are growing longer. There is whispering and plotting going on behind his back, and an evil alliance forms, threatening to overthrow the king and to eliminate his successor, and that being Solomon. This is a bad time at the court of David, and the king seems to have lost the ability to put his own house in order. He needs outside help to make him do what needs to get done and to prod him into action. And so God gives him the strength to do what needs to get done. The text actually comes down to a shouting match. A shouting match between David and Adonijah, his own son. Both use the same slogan, "Long live the king!" But the word of David prevails. And Adonijah's supporters arise in alarm and they disperse when they realize that he is about to drag the carpet away from under their feet. But once again, you are to see that it is God who makes the word of the king so powerful. And it is God who puts the fear and the sense of hopelessness into the hearts of Adonijah's co-conspirators. Don't you think that they had come together, Joab being one of these conspirators, don't you think that they have come together to, if necessary, use the force of military strength? They must have been prepared for this. Otherwise, why even plan a sedition? And yet, it is only the word that causes everything to go up in smoke as though it never happened. And so for this reason, we must recognize that this is not a tale with an ultimate moral lesson. This is not a text that is intended to teach you not to lead a sedition or to disrespect authorities. Of course, you can always get this from this text, but that would be too simple. The text wasn't written for this purpose. This is not a text either in which you are asked to emulate any of the characters, because I don't find any characters worthy of emulation. Even Nathan and Bathsheba, you can ask questions about them. The way that they approach the king, they come this close to lying to him. They certainly play a game of cat and mouse in order to manipulate him. No, this is not a story with a moral lesson. But this captivating tale of political intrigue, as it seems, poses our dilemma, the dilemma of faith. Believe that there is a divine purpose behind and despite the inscrutable events of life and human history as a whole as well. Believe that there is a divine purpose behind and despite the inscrutable events of life. That's the one lesson. The other is very similar. Believe that God will make a happy end. God will make a happy end. The Bible is full of such divine surprises. Jacob is chosen over the rest of his brothers in a story of duplicity and even deceit. Jacob deceives his brother Esau. He deceives his own father, but he becomes the leader of the clan. Judah, very much the same. He works overtime to forfeit his privilege of being the leader of the clan, and yet God chose him. And this rise to the throne of Israel, Solomon's rise to the throne of Israel, emerges from human plotting and scheming and manipulation, even on the side of those who favor the king. But isn't this part of the gospel, the story that God is telling? From beginning to end, the climax of this biblical story comes in the scandal of Jesus Christ, the scandal of the one whom they also called the Son of David, and the circumstances of his ascension to the throne of David and of God were more than confusing to those who watched, who had the privilege of being present when the events unfolded in the land of Palestine in the days of Jesus Christ. Certainly they would not have crucified him if they had understood, and even his disciples abandoned him because fear and unbelief ultimately outweighed faith or trust in Jesus. They couldn't see, couldn't understand. But it is Christ who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in leaving this text, take a final glance at this, and you will see that it is a slight foretaste of what God would do through Christ or in Christ. Many texts have predicted the coming of Christ as the coming of the King. One of them is found in the Psalter. In fact, it's one of the most salient texts in the Old Testament, that being Psalm 2. And I would argue that Psalm 2, and I will read this to you in a second, that Psalm 2 is looking back on 1 Kings 1, although 1 Kings is fairly parochial when compared with a worldwide global vision of Psalm 2. But then again, of course, Psalm 2 is also looking forward to the ultimate King, Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 has many points of contact with our text in 1 Kings 1. But where these two texts differ dramatically is in the fact that 1 Kings 1 does not really reveal the hand of God. You have to read and see this between the lines. Psalm 2, on the other hand, only speaks of God being the primary mover. He does everything, and even human kings, the great rulers of the nations, they are condemned to fulfill the role of supporting actors and stuntmen. God is doing it all, and he is fulfilling his desire. He does what he wants to. He even holds his enemies in derision, and he laughs at them. This is also a text that does not offer any encouragement, only talk of God's sovereign power to do what he wants to, and a warning to those who think that they're strong, those who act like kings in their own rights, or who may be kings on earth. Until you get to the last line, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's all. And you are to take refuge in God. First of all, in view of the in view of the events of life that you do not control and the troubles that will surely come in one way or another, and sooner or later, troubles will befall you too, and you are to take refuge in God. The best person is not always honored. Doing right in this world is not always rewarded. You may get fired even though you have not done any wrong. You may be hurt. People may defame you even though unjustly. God allows us to get sick and to suffer. We are not even spared the grave. Troubles are surely coming, even for you. But you are to take refuge in him, because just as this kingdom and the throne that he has given to the Messiah is unshakable, so is his promise to you that you will also inherit the same. You will be with him when he makes up his jewels. And secondly, you are to take refuge in God's love because of remaining sin in you. If you are left to yourself, you will find ways to either retain your sin that you love too much to give it up, or to replace it with something else that will substitute for your evil desires. It is only through God's power that you can see true transformation in your heart, where the change needs to take place. And you are to take refuge in God's love in your struggle against your sin. Because apart from this, you will not have power to succeed. You need someone to watch out for you, just as God does for David in our story. Take refuge in his love. I heard of a case of a woman who got a beautiful sports car for her 50th birthday. Her husband bought this car for her, beautiful red sports car, and only a few days after that, she was involved in an accident. And it was her fault because, like so many of us, she took her eyes off the road. And she dreaded the moment when she would have to tell her husband about this accident. The other driver involved in the accident almost felt sorry for asking the lady for the insurance information and her address, but that, of course, is the kind of information that you exchange in the scene of an accident. When the lady opened the glove department to reach for the folder that contained all the documents, she found there a little note scribbled on a piece of paper, and she recognized the handwriting immediately. It was a note by her husband. And the note said, "Darling, if you are in an accident, remember, I love you, not the car." Now, sin is never just an accident, but remember, God's love is greater than any damage that you can do. And then, of course, there are also the many events and the many conditions that really qualify as accidents or things beyond our control, and God is greater than those too. And His love has the final word, as it does in this story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for having the final word and for watching out over Your children. We also thank You for how this story acts as a reminder of these things and how it encourages us to put our trust and to take refuge in You. Be with us, Father, and may this be so that Your name may be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.